hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and you can check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to what is beyond shadow of doubt, the most compelling chapter in the entire book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor David Boyce Clare of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Pastor Boyce Clare, welcome.
It's so great to be here.
You
by
know,
the grace of God.
Our hearers are very well aware that you had suffered a terrible, devastating fire.
Yes.
It's weird how pastors think. So, I mean, the first thing that came to my mind after hearing you were physically okay was, were his books okay? And I was very relieved this morning to hear you say, for the most part, yes.
Oh, yeah. They might have been a little, they are a little smoky. Maybe there's some soot on them, but like all of us, they've come through the fire.
Yay.
And the water.
Yay.
And the smoke.
Wow.
But it was like our president, Matt Harrison,
yes,
having to, I think his fire was even more extensive. Mine was 40% of the building was destroyed, but God has been so gracious, and the prayers of the saints have really, you know, gone up to him for him to sustain me and our churches during this time.
Excellent. Excellent.
And I want to thank the listeners, too, for their concern and support.
Wow, that's wonderful. I mean, we were just all in shock that day and lifting you up to the Lord and continuing to do so. Wow. Well, would you turn to the Lord and ask his blessing now on our time together as we venture into this chat? I just got to tell you, they can't see this because this is radio, but he's got his Hebrew text right in front of him, a man after my own heart. There we go.
and the Septuagint.
And the Septuagint, which we need because they're not exactly the same in this particular chapter.
That's correct.
Yeah. All right.
So.
Please pray.
Heavenly Father, the man of sorrows who is acquainted with suffering is our shepherd, and the one who has redeemed us by his blood and purchased us as your saints in the world. We thank and praise you for these gracious words of prophecy, which pointed forward so vividly to his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. May they be for us a comfort and also by the knowledge of him that we may be justified in his name. Be with us now with your Holy Spirit to guide us as we study these precious words. In his name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. People loved by God, remember that you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of an intro do you want to give us? We did, you know, of course, because the way the chapter is broken up, we did kind of already get into the servant song a little bit.
Yeah, yes, because you were doing 52.
Yeah.
And since it was Stephen Langdon in the 12th century that divided the Bible into chapters, he probably wasn't cognizant of the fact that maybe that those three verses in 52 should have gone with the whole chapter of 15.
It does make you wonder how could he have missed that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. There are very few chapter breaks in the Bible that I think are as egregious as that particular one.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Well, in an introduction, I mean, obviously these, Isaiah, the only Isaiah, not the second Isaiah, but Isaiah was addressing the exiles in Babylon, or even, I think even before that, you know, this is mm-hmm. like, you know, with by God's grace, you know, he can see the fulfillment of the promise of Israel, of the hope of God's people. And here the servant who in the earlier songs is the one anointed by God, is in whom he is well pleased, is the one who's despised and rejected. He's much in the same way he's telling the sort of getting the people to say, like, you will go through exile yourselves in Babylon and go through the destruction of the temple and destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and yet you know, the Lord will, you know, bring you through that. And you know, he exalts his servant who is a suffering servant. Mm. And this is where we really see him, the suffering servant, although in the other songs mm-hmm. there's sort of hints of that. You know, he hid not his face from shame and spitting, and they pulled out his beard and other elements of the ministry of Christ. But here in a sense, but it isn't the nation of Israel that's being spoken of here. It is the Messiah. It is the Son of God.
Well, I was gonna bring that up because I think it's fascinating that when we have this passage treated of in Acts 8, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way back from Jerusalem with this brand spanking new copy of probably the Septuagintal version of Isaiah mm-hmm. 53, and he's reading along, and he really has only one question, and that: who is the prophet talking about? Who is this servant? It's the big question. And we know the Lord sends Philip to run alongside and disclose the secret of who this really is that's being referred to here. And I think as we work through the chapter, it's going to be almost impossible to read this and not see this fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. I would add,
I don't see how you can see this as anywhere happening in the 8th century BC or anything like that.
No, yeah, or in the centuries after that, really, up to that one glorious moment. It's striking to me in the servant songs that this is the first time I believe that it's clear that the suffering that the servant undergoes comes to him from Yahweh.
Exactly. Very clearly. That's even emphasized, you know, in more than one place in this chapter.
Repeatedly. And it goes right back to, you know, you hear our Lord saying to Peter, put your sword back up. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father gives me? So he receives what's happening to him as from the hand of his Father. In fact, because he's the Lord of Scripture, he can do this. He alters the prophecy of Zechariah, you know, where it just is a general, you know, arise, O sword, against my shepherd. And it becomes in the mouth of Christ. When he applies it, he says, you know, the Father himself calls for that sword to strike the shepherd. And so he sees...
Scatters the little ones.
And he sees that is definitely done to him by his Father. Which I think is just key to getting the depth of the agony that runs through this particular chapter.
Only when we understand that can we understand what Christ's redemption is for us, because mm-hmm. I think that's been misunderstood in the church. Sometimes they say, well, the bad thing was the fact that he was rejected, that he was put to death. You know, well, shame on the Jews, shame on the Romans, shame, you know, on all of these other people. But it was the will to bruise him, you know,
yeah,
the will
of the... We're going to have to deal with that. That's the most devastating statement in the entirety of this chapter, which is just filled with amazing stuff. So maybe we should get into it. I think we're going to probably just go real little bit by little mm-hmm. bit, because there's just so much here. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, you can stop right there. Who's believed? He's proposing something that's going to stagger and defy belief itself. It's going to be quite literally incredible, unbelievable without the grace of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. And that is in the nature of the gospel, which obviously it's easy for us to believe the law. It's easier for us to believe that if we're the bad ones, that we are, the retribution is going to fall upon us. Mm-hmm. But who is going to believe this? It's just a very good, maybe that's why Archbishop Langdon wanted to start it there.
Well, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here arm of, I think there's a beautiful statement in Ambrose where he says, you know, just like the finger of the Lord in the Gospels is a term for the Holy Spirit. So the arm of the Lord is technical term for the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus.
Mm. Very good fleshing out of that analogy. Biblical, it's a biblical analogy.
It is.
Analogy.
It goes back to how he rescues with a strong arm, a mighty arm, he rescues his people. So the arm that rescues, and for us, as we're going to read this chapter, you can't not see that arm stretched out on a piece of wood and nailed onto it. This is the arm of the Lord that saves, the mighty arm of God that rescues us from the judgment that was against us by virtue of our disobedience to the law.
Exactly.
All right, let's add the next verse. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Contrary to, what's his name? Hook, is that the guy that paints the studly Jesus?
Well, he did, and then there's the ones earlier, Salomon, or those other ones, it looks like something out of the 40s, where out of some kind of a production from the big band era, where there's Jesus perfectly formed like this. He is our beautiful Savior, but he is beautiful in
what he does. Yeah. I mean, is it fair to say our Lord Jesus is glorious in being an ordinary Joe? He did not have the kind of beauty that somebody looking at him walking down the street would say, oh, look, there goes God, in our flesh. He comes among us looking very, the one image that I think is most powerful for this, very, very ancient image, if you Google, I think it's Christ of Sinai. It's an iconic image from the early church. He has one eye that is bigger than the other, and of course always the forked beard. He always has that in the church art. But it is a picture that is beautiful, but there's nothing beautiful about if beauty is symmetry, this one is not beautiful that way.
It doesn't conform to the ideas of aesthetics,
right?
Of the Greek aesthetics,
right, which have shaped all of our thinking about what beauty actually is. Yeah, well, we have Mike on the line calling with a question or a comment on Genesis 6:4, I think.
Yeah, that's it. How are you guys doing today?
Good.
Oh, great.
Well, I was going to say that the passage you just read is the exact opposite of Genesis chapter 6 verse 4, because the Nephilim, they also were they also had divine fathers and stuff, but they were really great men. When you'd look at them, you'd just be awed by their, I guess, I don't know what they looked like, but they were considered to be great like men and heroes,
the great genetically gifted ones,
right? Exactly.
Yes.
And so I'm saying, like, I guess this is probably why Isaiah put that in there, to show that that Jesus was the exact opposite of these creatures.
And so the exact opposite of what human beings would expect when you see God come in the flesh.
Exactly.
I mean, the Greeks, the ancient religions almost go around, I mean, pick any one of them. The idea of gods showing up in human form is a standard operating piece, right? I mean, everybody has myths of gods showing up in human form, and aren't they always just beautiful, gorgeous,
or gigantic
and terrifying. Yeah. And then here he comes among us, humble and unassuming, and looking like what he is, an ordinary first century Jew. And yes, it's the way he looks, because that's who he is, contrary to what everybody thinks. But the beauty that is inside of him is a beauty that will draw people from around the world. And I love how this, you can match this up with Mike, I don't think of the Genesis passage as the opposite of this. I think the opposite of this is what you hear in the Psalms. You, Psalm 45, you are the most beautiful of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. That tells us where his beauty is coming from. It's coming out from his lips. It's the beautiful words and promises that he speaks to us and the beautiful heart that shows us what is the heart of God. Anything further on that? Should we read a little further?
Yeah, I think, the whole point is this is the theology of the cross.
Yes.
You know, this is, he became like any one of us. He comes into the world like the poorest of the poor, mm-hmm. you know, not even having a, being able to, have a nice crib. He's in a feed box in among cattle. Of course it was probably warm there, you know, but, you know, the humility mm-hmm. that the creator of the universe comes into the world.
You would think when you would come into the world that at that time you would go to at least to the, you know, capital city of the main empire, you know, something like that. Seriously, into a conquered people who are just, you know, ruled by a puppet king. And there he comes in such a humble way. And that humility marks every step along the way to the point where he ascends his throne, which is a tree, and is crowned with a crown, which is thorns, and robed in a purple robe, the royal robe of mockery. Just amazing. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, all of a sudden, Isaiah's put himself into the equation. The people of Israel.
We, all of humanity.
Or all of humanity. Right. Despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. How does that fit with the image of Christ that we have throughout the pages of the New Testament? When I'm thinking about it, one time that I recall, it says that he cried.
And it never records that he laughed, although I'm sure he did, but I'm, does say he was considered a wine bibber and a, one associated with tax gatherers and so on.
And he wasn't opposed to going to parties. I mean, that we know that from that, right?
Exactly. Yeah. It points to the tremendous burden that was placed upon him, and that's kind of what's brought, you know. I think his sorrow like behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow, which is a different. You know, I always think of Handel's Messiah. Deals not with this passage, but then the passages that are coming up in arias and choruses that really put the drama of these words to music.
And to speak of him as the man of sorrows, it immediately draws our mind and attention to Gethsemane. Into the weight that was pressing. I mean, when does the passion begin? It already began in Gethsemane as the weight of human sin literally is pressing the blood out of his body and the agony of what's in front of him, the terror of the cup that the Father is reaching him, is seizing him. Here's where the suffering begins. And in this moment, he really does know the sorrows of all the human race. Is it not true that the sorrow of all sorrows is the loneliness of sin? And in that garden, he's experiencing that loneliness. Even his friends aren't there for him in that moment, and he's reaching to the Father, and the Father is just reaching him this cup of abandonment and rejection. It's a terrifying moment. And as one from whom men hide their faces, we do that, don't we? When we see someone that's undergoing suffering so great, there's nothing we can do about it. The temptation is to try to sidestep it and walk away so that you don't have to actually face it with them.
Most certainly. It's sort of like, because we empathize somewhat with them, you know, I mean, that could be me undergoing mm-hmm. that suffering that they're undergoing. And, it, you just say, may God relieve them of it, and so on.
And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Despised. If you're the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross. Save yourself and us. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Yet, you think of the mockery that filled his ears as he's literally hanging on the cross to wipe out the sins of those who are mocking him. Wow.
It's just tremendous. How can we, as Luther says, we will forever adore this love of God. And who would not gladly die for Christ's sake? The Son of Man not only cleanses us like a woman washes a child, but he bears our sin, our poverty of body and soul, and so on.
Verse 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree as we sing in the Lenten hymn. I think the point, don't you, that we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, as in he's only being punished for his own sin.
Exactly. That's the idea. That's what the impression that humanity has as it looks at him being smitten on the cross.
So,
and then you have the tie-in with the griefs there. It's our griefs. It's not his griefs.
Right.
It's surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.
So as we see him being stricken and indeed smitten by God and afflicted, he is that happens with all of our grief and sorrow on him, all our sins, as we're going to hear in just a second. Let's read the next two verses, because I mean, this, we could probably spend the entire rest of the hour right in here. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And Yahweh, the Lord, laid on him the iniquity of us all.
There is the vicarious satisfaction. There is the substitution, that he is our substitute under God's God's law. And that's central. That verse there, verse 6, I think, is really central to this chapter.
Yeah,
I always almost quote it every sermon I give.
It's one of those you can't lose.
But you have the other ones too.
Yeah.
Again, it is, he's wounded, crushed. It is our transgressions, our iniquities, and our the punishment, the chastisement or chastisement is that what brought us peace.
Peace. I mean, this is just so key. I mean, people, they're looking for peace in all the wrong places. You want peace? You really want peace? He made peace by the blood of his cross, as St. Paul would say in Colossians. So you want peace? You get peace by knowing that the Son of God has suffered and bled over all your sin, covered all your transgressions with his blood, has absolutely reconciled you, redeemed you, brought you to his heavenly Father, and made you one with him. This is peace, that all of, there are no sins left for you to deal with. All of your transgressions were on him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity, the guilt of us all.
The awon, it's the rot. That the word iniquity means, it's awon.
The rot, I love it. The rot of us all. And you mentioned Handel. One cannot ever forget how he musically depicts all we like sheep have gone astray.
Yeah, it's very, very carefree, and it's a real, it's in the major key, you know, and, yeah. And it's
they're just wandering everywhere, no clue about what they're doing.
And they're having a great time, and then all of it, then in the middle when he goes to the next part, there's a,
it's so solemn.
It's solemn and heavy and very, very, you know, severe.
As Luther would say, music also preaches, and boy, does it preach there. Very good. Well, we're going to have to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Telephone service is essential to staying connected with your world. It can help you in case of an emergency. Call a doctor or pharmacy. Stay in touch with family and friends. The Lifeline and Disabled Programs in Missouri make telephone service more affordable by providing discounts to eligible low-income or disabled customers. For more information about these programs and to see if you qualify, please contact your local telephone provider. This message is sponsored by the Missouri USF Board.
Papua New Guinea, or PNG as it's often called, is a beautiful island located north of Australia, where the seas teem with tropical fish and wild parrots and cockatoos soar through the treetops. But one thing that's lacking in this island paradise is the Word of God, translated into a language that children can easily read and understand. Your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help provide Bible storybooks to teach PNG children about Jesus. Learn more at lhfmissions.org.
Just kind of does it, and we can say we're done with the show now. No.
Right. Well, as Saint Augustine said, singing is praying twice.
Praying twice. That's yes. Right. That's right. Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, the messenger of good news. Special guest today, Pastor David Boyce Clara, Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches here in St. Louis. And a reminder to our hearers, you can chime into the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. You mentioned right before the or during the break that it's striking how this passage gets used in the New Testament.
Yes.
Could you comment on that?
In Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, of course, just before that, Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then that evening, verse 16 of Matthew 8, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And that, of course, is in line with verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.
It's the Septuagint translation,
yeah,
isn't it?
That's a good point.
I'm reminded when I hear that of the story that Walt Wongren Jr. loves to tell called Ragman, in which it's a parable, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. The ragman literally goes through the world and he sees somebody with a wounded head and a bandage, bloody bandage, and, you know, he takes the bandage from their head and puts it on his, and their head is fine, and his head is now wounded and bleeding. And point after point he goes through until finally it kills him. But then he rises from the dead, and the rag man, the man who takes the rags that wrap our wounds.
Or another thing is the Green Mile, Stephen King's The Green Mile.
Yeah, exactly. You know, same point.
John Coffey, yes. JC, you know, he's an empath.
JC, you don't want to miss that, right?
he's the empath. He's the empath that is able by his touching to take the harm into himself, away from the victims. And the sad thing was, like, he tried to, you know, save these two girls who were brutally murdered, and
came
too late.
That's just a great Christological
and then movie. he is put to death, you know, for something
he did not do. He was innocent of.
Yeah. Surprising for one who creates his own universes, Stephen King, with such abandon, but yet he really has an insight into the Christian understanding of the vicarious atonement of our Lord.
I think it comes down to this, that in Western literature as a whole, it's in the air. You breathe it. You think it. It shapes how you tell stories. It's the fundamental story that shapes all of Western literature. And so it shows, I mean, like, you know, think Steinbeck and The Wayward Bus and how it shows up there with, again, who's the character? What are his initials? Again, it's a JC doing the redemption. I mean, you just see this over. I mean, he's scarred. I mean, I don't think they even try to put it in there, and it just comes out everywhere.
And sadly, with all of the biblical illiteracy that we see in our society today, they think that Moses built the ark. You know, I mean, sad.
He built an ark, but not that ark. Yeah. All right. So, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord, note the action there. He's the one who laid on him the iniquity of us all. It goes back to that thought of the Father giving him the cup.
That's objective justification, where there is the shift of the sins of the world from the entire world of sinners and laid upon the Lamb of God.
And this is what he promises to do when he gets in the water with John in the Jordan. And John's freaking out because it's a sinner's baptism. And he's like, I know, this is how we're going to fulfill all righteousness, cousin. And he's promising, by stepping into that water, I'm going to drink the sinner's cup all the way down to the dregs. I'm going to take it all into myself so that I can give to them everything. The Father says, you're my son. The Spirit is given. Heaven is opened. He doesn't need any of that. It's all his anyway. But all that he puts into the water so that, swapping places with us, we get to stand in with him and be the beloved children.
That's why in Russian Orthodoxy, one of my members gave me a news clipping. This was in the Post-Dispatch past Saturday, where there are Russians celebrating the Epiphany of the baptism of our Lord by going into the frigid waters of St. Petersburg and of course washing themselves in the cold water, but yet filled with joy.
Yeah, the Russians are a breed unto themselves. Every time I see those pictures every year, I'm always amazed that they do that. All right, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Two things coalesce right there. All the image from Abel's lamb all the way through the whole story. I mean, the golden thread of the lamb through the scriptures, every morning, every evening slaughtered, everyone pointing ahead to this moment where Isaiah reveals, it's going to be a human being. The servant of Yahweh will be the lamb. So when John points, look, there he goes. The lamb of, I mean, John understood that out from the baptism. There he goes.
Takes away the sin of the world. And it's interesting that these are the words that were read by the Ethiopian eunuch.
Right.
This is the ones, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? And Philip, of course, beginning from that scripture, told him the gospel.
And the gospel that he tells him from that scripture immediately leads him to say, as soon as he sees water, so what's preventing me from being baptized? which tells you that if you do your gospel preaching and you haven't got baptism as the natural conclusion of it, you haven't finished preaching the gospel.
Exactly.
So he also is silent. Silent. This is, you know, silence of the lambs. This is silence of the lamb. And you think of him before Pilate, before Herod. He had every opportunity to defend himself, to make a defense. He refuses. Gerhard, in his absolutely stunning history of the Passion, Gerhard says he doesn't make a defense because he doesn't have one. He's sinned. He's guilty of all those sins. He's carried them all into himself. They're all his now. He can't ask to be let off the hook. He's owned them.
The vicarious satisfaction, he keeps silent, but I think there's points where he does speak up. Pilate, you would have no power over mm-hmm. me unless mm-hmm. it came from above. And mm-hmm. so, in a sense, this is my Father's will. That's why I'm in front of you right mm-hmm. now.
So the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin.
Which, of course, would be the priests, the chief priests.
And, of course, the irony is it is the job of the priest to sacrifice the lamb. And they did. They did.
Yes.
But
good point.
That statement Caiaphas throws out there, better that one should die than that the entire nation perish.
And then some 40 years later, they choose this guy by the name of Menachem, who they think is the Messiah, mm-hmm. and then they allow then the worst possible, the sum of all fears, the worst possible scenario happens to them.
Their
place and their city is destroyed.
Right. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The fathers have spilled lots of ink on as for his generation. And hearing that as a reference to the eternal generation of the Son, and trying to hold together, wait a minute, if this is the eternal God come in our flesh, how can he die? I mean, that's the thing that they see people struggling with here, that he was cut off.
And some of them went too far by saying God, or rather deity suffered, or the Theopaschites.
It fell off on either side, right? To me, it's one of the coolest things in our Lutheran hymnody, the way that we delight in this. It's both Bethlehem and Calvary. So, Mary is the mother of God, and God is born, and God dies. When the Son dies on the cross, we have no problem saying, it comes so much. I think that they fix this in Lutheran service book, but the German, O großer Not Gott selbst ist tot. Oh, great dread, God himself is dead.
Altizer and Hamilton may have been right in a certain sense when they said God is dead, but was dead.
Was dead, yes.
He's not dead
God
anymore.
God died that we might not die. He died and he had to borrow flesh from us so that he could die in it, so that he could wipe out our sin. But it doesn't change one little bit the fact that the one who dies is truly the one whose generation, from ancient days, who's going forth is from of old. And oppression and judgment. That there was something that was fundamentally dishonest and shady about the putting to death of the Son of God in the way it was handled, as far as me looking at it from a human perspective.
They were plotting and finding a way to do it, wanting to get rid of him. We got to get rid of this threat to our a ministry as the priests of God in the temple and so on, and the Romans will come and destroy us. Mm. And then of course by their foolishness they allow it to happen 40 years later. But
it was
a miscarriage of justice, but in a sense it was the transaction that God made between mm-hmm. humanity and his Son, who was in the, as Luther says, they're like in a scale, and so his part of the scale goes down because it is God who is the one who is dying, who's being put to death, and humanity's pan just goes up.
And Luther is so beautiful about this in his critique. Basically, as a critique of Anselm, I don't know if he ever really names him by name, but the Anselmian theory, you know, that it's all weighed out in a nice little balance and he pays off everything we owe. Luther's like, a single drop of his blood is worth more than the entire universe. You know, it's not that he pays off what we owe. He pays so much more.
Because the gospel is not about quantifying.
It's not,
about measuring,
exactly.
Measuring, quantifying. It's always infinite, and it's always, ever flowing.
He gives you everything, and then he gives you more, as someone we know and love likes to say. And he goes on verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man. In his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. No deceit in his mouth. He was a truth speaker. Remember, even his enemies came and say, we know that you are true and that you speak the way of God in truth, meaning he wasn't going to bow to human pressure. He never did. He just called things what they were. A theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. Luther would write many centuries later, and this is the theologian of the cross. He calls a thing what it is. And being a truth speaker, you might expect him to have gotten into trouble in this world. They usually do, because this world is rather devoted to the lie. He loves, though, to speak truth, and he had done no violence. I like that, too. Well,
That's the words of the repentant thief on the cross. You know, this man has done nothing wrong. So I mean, not only does he look to Jesus for his salvation, but he also witnesses to his brother thief on the cross. You know, this is a man who is unjustly crucified. You know, how dare you complain about, here we are, you know, we deserve what we're getting.
Right.
And he doesn't deserve what he's getting.
Right. Let's move on so that you can get to these big verses here. It's verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Very heavy. Very, very heavy.
Very heavy. To crush him.
Fulfillment of that Genesis. It shall crush.
There's 16. The serpent crushing him, but here the one who's behind the serpent, as Luther would say, is God's devil. Yeah, crush him and put him to grief, or make him sick, if you will. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, you expect, okay, so it's all over. Instead, you have a resurrection starting to creep in already with, he will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. There's going to be fruit out of this suffering, like a woman in labor. It's not an accident Jesus uses that kind of lingo, right?
No.
And doesn't it remind you earlier of Isaiah, lo, I and the children God has given me? So Jesus comes out, eternally generated from the Father, a single son. And when he comes home, he's at the head of this whole big family. And it's like, lo, I and the children God has given me. Here's the fruit of my suffering. This is why I did it, to be able to bring all these people
with
me to home. Yeah.
The church, all of us.
Yeah.
All of us are his offspring then.
And all of that flows out of the Lord's will to crush him. Does the Septuagint have anything different there at 10?
It basically has... let's see here. And was not found. Okay, that was dolos. It's interesting, dolos, that the deceit is not found. And the Lord desired, or it willed to cleanse him of the plagues.
That's what I thought. Yeah, I mean, it runs in a different way.
His stroke. The Lord also is pleased to purge him from his stroke. So it runs the other way.
Yeah.
So in other words, it doesn't have in there what the Hebrew has. The Hebrew says that it is his will to crush him.
Yeah, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord
but
to crush him.
But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief.
Fascinating. And of course, I don't like to pit the two against each other. I think they're both, the Masoretic text mm-hmm. is a wonderful resource, as is the Greek text, a witness, again, to a Hebrew form that sometimes we no longer have. What we're going to hear, I think, in the next verse, we actually have a help from the Dead Sea Scrolls on this, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you have another comment on that?
It's interesting that Young's literal translation has it, and Jehovah, Yahweh, hath delighted to bruise him. He hath made him sick. If his soul doth make an offering for guilt, he seeth seed. He prolongeth days, and the pleasure of Jehovah in his hand doth prosper. So that's the literal Hebrew that's there. He delighted, which is... again, that's sort of like a gospel a paradox, you might say.
Well, it comes in Ephesians, right? When we have Paul saying that he was a fragrant offering, well pleasing to the Father. We recognize this about what the Lord Jesus did, that he was so doing the will of his heavenly Father, that his suffering and death was pleasing and glorious in the Father's sight. True moment of grace. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see, or the Dead Sea Scrolls say, he shall see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This one is so full of Lutheran words that our minds go into overload.
Exactly.
What are you going to give us here?
That's objective justification, folks, where it says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The many. In Hebrew, harabim is in contrast to the few or the one. And whenever,
and not to the all, right?
Correct. Yeah, right. Calvin would say that it's many, but not all. But whenever it's referring to the many, the hoi polloi, it's referring to all. And if you think about all of humanity, it is many because it's distinguished from Jesus. Jesus is also part of humanity. So we are the many. All the rest of us.
You put the article in there. It is there, I think, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, yeah, yes, it
mean,
is.
So it's
yes.
The many, which sounds
correct.
Really weird in English, but that indicates that many is an approximate. We could probably translate that also as he will make the multitude to be accounted as righteous.
Mm-hmm. And that is objective justification. Justification is this shift of the sentence of condemnation taken off of us,
put on him, and his perfect fulfillment of the law, his righteous, my righteous one, that righteousness being taken from him and put to you,
or to all people, but only appropriated by faith. Of course, you're not saved without faith.
No,
you know,
no.
We're not like Samuel Huber.
No. And I do love the way that we can describe this via the sweet swap. I mean, that's an Ed Schrader term. I love it though. If we think of
the
joyful exchange. Which Luther loves that term, but it's also older than Luther.
Yeah, that's so, Bonaventure.
Right. So all this goes from, all of our sin goes on to, the sin of all the world goes on to Christ at Calvary, so that his righteousness can go on to all people at baptism. So you get this exchange mm-hmm. that takes place at the cross and in the water. When somebody says, when are you saved? You want to say, well... 2,000 years ago, or when I was baptized or when Christ returns. I mean, it works all the way through all the tenses. Even baptism runs through all three tenses in the New Testament.
And it is as at the cross, it was earned, it was gained, it was accomplished, it was finished, and but the gift isn't given there. It is given in baptism and in the means of grace.
Ah, it's one of the greatest Luther quotes ever. Yeah. If I want my sins forgiven, I don't go to Calvary. Calvary forgiveness was won, but it is not there bestowed. In the sacrament, it is bestowed, but not there won.
Powerful. That was such a, when I really didn't like some of the, when I went through college, I didn't like some of the liberal Christian music. Like there was that one hymn, Now the Presence, Now the Songs.
Wait a second.
I thought that was that, but understanding that it is in the means of grace that God gives, and it understanding that it is in the worship of God's people are gathered around the means of grace, hearing the gospel, that song is so powerful and it's so precious.
Yes.
I didn't kind of like it because it seemed like, some of the feely songs of the 70s and late 60s.
There's no question that it has that sort of stream of consciousness kind of run through of the divine.
But it's
service.
So true.
It's true.
It rings true. We don't have to get in a time machine and go back to Calvary.
Right.
We could go to church on Sunday morning.
God took thought of
it. And there it is. It's all there. It's all there for us.
God made the DeLorean, to bring the past here to us, not the future, but the future too. Both come to us in the sacraments. Yeah. Let's add the last verse because it's still even more joy. Verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, the many again, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
There you have the entire New Testament encapsulated in that chapter. And this is the gospel according to Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
There's the passion narrative there.
And the vindication, right? I mean, I will divide. I mean, because you might think, looking at what's said earlier, that the Father wasn't pleased with him because he crushed him and put him to grief. But the Father's like, yeah, I did that. And I also glorified him. I raised him from the dead. And I'm going to divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil.
When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and he always lives to make intercession for us.
Oh, that's one of my favorite. You read the New Testament, and it surely is striking that our Lord intercedes for us. The Spirit intercedes within us with groans too deep for words. The Father, of course, doesn't pray. He's the object to which the Son and the Holy Spirit constantly turn and pray as they pray for us. And when we pray, we're actually being invited, unbelievably so, to participate in inner Trinitarian activity. And that just is an amazing gift.
It gives me goosebumps.
Yes, it does. So he bears the sins of many, and he makes intercession for transgressors. You can also think of the way the writer to the Hebrews would say, he lives to intercede for us. This is the very joy and content of his resurrected life at the hand of the Father. When you're feeling so lost and alone and wondering, does anybody know? Here is a suffering servant who has known every agony of the human race. He knows what it is to stand under divine judgment in a way that we will never have to know. And he is the one who constantly prays for you, lifts you to his Father's throne constantly. What a comfort, what a joy.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor Boyce Clare. Joy to be with you on this day as we looked at Isaiah 53. People loved by God, remember this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day.